Turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. This year we've been focusing on grace, God's grace to us, and really, truly for us to have a grace awakening. And honestly, I think every day of our lives that we need to grow in our understanding of grace, of God's grace to us, the forgiveness that we have in Christ, the new life that we have in Christ, and then how to live out of that grace and show grace to others, that we might be grace-filled people. And Galatians, the book that we've picked this first half of the year to study, focuses on God's grace, passage after passage, chapter after chapter. And here we culminate in Paul talking about the gospel and the reality of God's grace. And so we're going to go and look at it perhaps in some ways deeper, but hopefully richer than we have even until this point. The question is, how can a person be made right with God? We know that we're sinners. We know that we blow it every day. Now, some people ask, well, can't God just forgive us? Can't he just look the other way? I mean, God's a big God. Can he just ignore the things that we've done wrong? Isn't God loving enough to just put up with our mistakes? Well, the problem is that they forget that the same God who is a God of love is also a God of justice, that he is just. And we understand that on a human level with our human judges. If a man was proven guilty for murder and the judge decided just to let him off, we'd say an outrageous injustice had been done. If a serial thief had swindled hundreds out of their life savings and left all these retirees in poverty, if a judge just let him walk, people would throw the judge in jail. But as we noted last time, if you only committed three sins a day, from the moment you woke up, in your thoughts and your attitudes and your actions and your relationships, you know, once my kids wake up, I've already passed three, but three sins a day. But after a year, that would be over 1,000 sins. And after 70 years, that would be over 75,000 sins at just three sins a day. Could we imagine standing in front of a judge having committed 75,000 crimes and expecting them to just go, ahead, you can walk? No, we wouldn't expect that from a human judge. How much more the perfect judge will do what is right? Now, Paul tried, and we've seen this, he tried to be righteous by obeying the Old Testament law. In fact, listen to one of the things that he said. He said, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But Paul found that in trying to keep the law, even though he had kept the letter of the law revealed to him how sinful he was. In fact, he says this in Romans 7. He says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. He found that he was a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice. The very law that told him what he should and shouldn't do is what also stirred up his heart to actually sin even more. You know, we think about it. I was thinking about it this morning you know, let's say you're driving down the road and you're driving at 30 miles an hour and you think it's 25, all right? And then you drive by a speed limit sign that says 35. Do you just keep going 30? No, you speed up. You know, we want to push it to the limit and then some. The reality is that all of us by nature, we are turned in on ourselves to do our own thing. Now, in history, there was a very famous man, Martin Luther, and he found out the same thing that Paul did. I want to share a little bit of his story. Martin Luther, this is in the 1500s, Martin Luther was planning on being a lawyer. But one day, while he was out on his horse riding home, he got caught in a storm, and it turned into a lightning storm. And there, he in his panic, in his absolute fear, he cries out, "Saint Anne, save me, I will become a monk." And he survived that, and so, true to his word, he became a monk, even to the chagrin of his father, who wanted him to be a lawyer. But Martin Luther became a monk, an Augustinian monk, and excelled beyond his peers. One of his biographers wrote this: "The only secure course was to lay hold of every help the church had to offer, sacraments, pilgrimages, indulgences, the intercession of the saints. Beyond that, he worked hard to earn God's favor. He thought he could earn God's favor through religious effort." Luther would go on to confess his sins to the priest in hopes of absolution. In fact, this is what his biographer said. He confessed frequently, often daily, and for as long as 6 hours on a single occasion. Every sin, in order to be absolved, was to be confessed. And so he would rack his brain thinking of all of the things that he had done so that he might confess them in hopes of being forgiven. His confessor, Staupitz, was sick of Luther confessing, coming to him. And so he said this. He said, "Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of these little peccadilloes." Luther said of himself, if ever a man could be saved by being a monk, that man was I. In fact, some of the stories, while he was this Augustinian monk, in 1510, he went to Rome. And in Rome, there's this staircase called the Scala Sancta. It's this great staircase. And Martin Luther, they thought that they could get an indulgence from God if they crawled up this staircase. And so Martin Luther crawled up this staircase on his hands and knees. And at every stair, he would say the Our Father in hopes of some absolution. Luther writes this. He says, "I tortured myself with prayers, fastings, vigils, and freezing. The frost alone might have killed me. What else did I seek by doing this but God, who was supposed to note my strict observance of the monastic order and my austere life? I constantly walked in a dream and lived in real idolatry. I did not believe in Christ." Luther was a nervous wreck. In fact, there's another story. The first time when Luther became a priest and he was allowed to do his first service as a priest, and he was going to have Holy Communion. And in the Catholic Church, they believe that the cup and the bread turn into the body and blood of Christ. Well, Luther is there, and his dad, who had for years been angry at him for becoming a priest, had finally come around to being okay with it. And he attended this first mass that Luther is at. And Luther, as he's standing over there, and he's thinking about being in the presence of God, gets so nervous he cannot speak and he runs off. Luther was a nervous wreck. But he was he neurotic? No. He was actually perfectly sane because he understood that he was sinful and God was holy, and how could a sinful human being ever come into the presence of God? And he racked his brain day after day, week after week, month after month, in all of this religious practice and duty in hopes of earning forgiveness. Well, Paul tells us the answer, and the answer is the gospel. The gospel means good news. The good news is that you are not saved from judgment and sin by your good works, but by the finished work of Christ alone. Paul here is talking about justification. Justification means to be forgiven and declared righteous. That's the question. How can you be forgiven, and how can you stand before our holy God and be acceptable to Him? And Paul tells us here that it is by grace alone. It is through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. Grace is God's undeserved favor. It is God reaching down and rescuing those who are helpless and hopeless and unworthy. I heard one author say that it's the hand of a beggar reaching up for the gift of a king. He has nothing that he can offer the king. All he can do is ask and receive. It is by faith alone. It's not just faith itself. It's who you have faith in. It's believing that Christ lived a perfect life and that he died on the cross as a sacrificial death to pay the penalty for our sins. And on that basis alone, you're forgiven and receive eternal life. It is by Christ alone that Christ lived a perfect life in obedience to the Father, doing everything that the law required and never violating God's standards. He was then obedient by freely giving up his life on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We deserve to suffer for our sins, but he took the punishment upon himself and experienced the wrath of God in hell for us on the cross. As I mentioned last time, it's what theologians refer to as a double imputation. All of Christ's righteousness in his perfect obedience to the Father, he never sinned in his entire life. He fully obeyed the law of God, fulfilling it what we could never do. He lived this righteous life, and then he died on the cross, and he took our place as our substitute, absorbing in himself the punishment that we deserve. And when we come to faith in Christ, it's a double transaction. All of our sin has been placed on Christ, past, present, and future, paid for by Christ. And all of his righteousness that he did in complete obedience to the Father is credited to us so that we are fully forgiven for everything we have ever done or ever will do, and we are clothed with his righteousness. It is credited to our account. And so we have been not only declared not guilty, we have been declared righteous. Now, coming back to Galatians, the Judaizers had come in, and these were people who had said they had made a profession of Christ, but they said, well, if you really want to be a good Christian, you have to go back and follow the law. You have to follow all of the Old Testament rules and regulations. Now, if you had converted from Judaism, it wasn't that big of a deal. But they were saying that those non-Jews, these Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ, if they really wanted to be first-class Christians, needed to submit to all of the Old Testament regulations that Christ had paid for. So Paul answers these objections, he answers these critics, by answering four questions. The first question is, does my justification in Christ promote sin? Look at what he says here in verse 17 of chapter 2. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Now, what does he mean here by being found a sinner? Now, if you remember earlier, we looked at the passage above while Paul is addressing these people, and he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, in these people's minds, anybody who was a Gentile didn't follow the law, and even though they may not have been immoral, they were still ceremonially unclean, and any Jew who didn't follow the law was the exact same as them. All of those people the Jews would call sinners. Now, the interesting thing is Paul doesn't deny for a second that he no longer follows the ceremonial law. In fact, you remember the whole confrontation with Peter that we saw earlier in this chapter was over this very thing. When Peter came into town, at first he was hanging out with all of the Christians, all of the Gentiles and the Jews, because everyone was together and they weren't following the ceremonial law. They were celebrating their freedom in Christ and living under that freedom of Christ, in living under grace. And then all of a sudden this group comes in. Paul tells us the circumcised party who was emphasizing the need to follow these Old Testament laws. And Paul confronts Peter face to face. He says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, he's saying, if you consider me a sinner, guilty as charged. But he wasn't saying that he was immoral. He was playing their own game and saying, well, if that's the terminology you want to use, I don't follow the Old Testament ceremonial law anymore. But then he turns it. He says, well, then does that make Christ a servant of sin? If you're saying that the gospel releases us from the obligation to follow the Old Testament ceremonies, and we consider that sin, are you saying that Jesus then is the servant of sin? And he says, certainly not. Another translation says, may it never be. Another one says, absolutely not, or far from it, or God forbid. Or my personal translation, no way, Jose. Paul turns the accusation on its head. Far from faith in Christ alone promoting sin, it's the law that proves that I'm a sinner. Look at what he says in the next verse. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Remember, they're trying to pressure him into following the law. He said, if I really did that, if I really did what you said, that's what would prove me to be a sinner. Can the law lead me to righteousness? Is the second question that he answers. He says, no, the law proves that I'm a sinner. The law stirs up sin in my heart, all kinds of sin. When I hear something's wrong, there's something inside of me that wants to do it even more. In fact, he says, the law even led me to sin. When I thought I was obeying the law, remember what he said earlier, you know, because he thought he was standing up for the law, he was persecuting Christians, arresting them, and throwing them in jail, and even putting them to death. I thought I was doing the righteous thing. Further, the law shows me how sinful I am in comparison to God. The more I try to keep the law, the further away from holiness I am. Like Luther, the more we look at ourselves and the more honest we are with ourselves, the more we realize how sinful we are and how far we are from God left to ourselves. Far from the law vindicating us or being able to keep it, we see more and more clearly how much we fall short. So Paul here says, if I were to take your advice and rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. It's actually the law that convinced me to abandon the law. And this is the third question that he answers. Well, how am I freed from the law? Because in verse 19 he says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. How am I freed from the law? He says, for it was through the law that Paul died to the law. The law is what taught him that he could not be made righteous by keeping the law. Remember, the law reveals God's holiness. It reveals God's standards. And we understand that God is absolutely pure and righteous and that he cannot look on sin with approval. and that no sinner could come into the presence of God. The law showed him the depths of his depravity. It was not just that he was sinful through and through. His thoughts, his attitudes, his actions were sinful. Even his best efforts were tainted by sin. The law reveals an impossibly high standard that cannot be attained. And the only thing that he could expect from the law was the curse of the law, which was death. But you're only responsible for the law as long as you live. You're only responsible for the law as long as you live. As long as you're alive, you're accountable to it. It's an inescapable reality. But once you die, the law no longer has jurisdiction or power over you. This is actually a reality in our country as well. If somebody is under trial and they die before the trial is concluded, they don't end the trial. They are no longer bound by the law, and the trial is just ended. But Paul says this in Romans. He says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." Now, this is kind of abstract, but I think if we think about weddings that we've gone to, and one of the things that the pastor will often say as part of the wedding ceremony, "Until death do you part." And the reality is that once a spouse dies, the person who is still alive is no longer bound to that marriage, that death ended that obligation to that marriage, and so that the widow or widower is now free to marry somebody else, because the law that was joining them together ended at death. And that's what Paul says in Romans 7. The result of dying to the law is that Paul is now free to live for another. And here's the amazing thing, and this is all of this is really built up to verse 20. How can one die to the law? This is one of the most profound realities in the Christian life. It's honestly mind-blowing to comprehend, to contemplate. Notice what he says here. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul says here that he has been united with Christ. In fact, this is the most basic, foundational way that we ought to consider Christianity and our relationship with Christ. In fact, it is so common that we don't see it. Paul again and again says, "You are in Christ. You are in Christ." He is talking about this union with Christ, and this is not a legal fiction. A legal fiction is, well, in other words, it's saying this really didn't happen, but we're going to pretend that it did. No, Paul is saying this actually happened. And when you come to Christ, this is the reality of what happens to you. It's the most basic, all-encompassing reality of what it means to be a Christian. Notice what he says here. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Jesus' life has become Paul's life. Jesus' crucifixion has become Paul's crucifixion. When Jesus died, he died. When Jesus was resurrected, he was resurrected. When Jesus ascended, it was Paul's ascension. And let me just share some verses that flesh this out. It says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." Ephesians 1:4. Romans 6:6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we are no longer enslaved to sin." When you think about it, and one author said, you know, when Christ died, there were multiple things that were nailed to the cross. Jesus himself, of course, was nailed to the cross. But in addition to that, what was nailed to the cross was a sign above him that said, you know, that this is, Jesus is the king. But in addition to that, the Bible tells us that the law was nailed to the cross, that sin was nailed to the cross, that we were nailed to the cross. In fact, listen to another verse. He says, "For we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him." Or 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Or Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That there is a real mystical union with Christ that occurs when we place our faith in Christ, that when we appropriate by faith the reality of salvation, that we are in Christ in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and Paul says even his ascension, that positionally, even right now as you sit here in this church, even right now, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Paul says that he has been crucified with Christ. Now, notice he doesn't say, "I now live in Christ." He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Theologian F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He says, "Having died with Christ in his death, the believer now lives with Christ in his life, in his resurrected life. In fact, this new life in Christ is nothing less than the living Christ, the risen Christ, living his life in the believer." He says he now lives in the flesh. And he isn't using this theologically. He's saying, "In my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The reality is that when we came to Christ, we were united with Christ in his life, his death, his resurrection. We live a resurrected life and in his ascension. And that is our identity. That is who we are. We are united with Christ in his life and death and resurrection. And notice how he puts this. He says, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the ultimate motivation for living. This is the ultimate motivation for holiness. This answers the question, is faith in Christ the license for sin? He says that Christ is living in him and through him. The Bible tells us that we love because he first loved us. Paul says that he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him. This is a reality that God wants to grip our hearts with. That we are beloved children of God. That we are the objects of his affection. That he knows you full well. He knows everything that you've ever done. He knows every sin that you've ever committed. And he has chosen to place his love on you. You are the object of his affection. And then our response is to love him in return. How do we demonstrate that we truly love God? We love because he first loved us. And remember what Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so the love of Christ motivates us to live for him in response to his love for us. And so Paul here, when he looks at the grace of God, it's this overwhelming, mind-blowing reality that he has been united with Christ, that Christ is living in you and you are in Christ. And that when God looks at you, he sees you clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and he loves you the same way that he loves Jesus because you are in Christ. And Paul doesn't leave this open to question. Very briefly, he answers the final question. Well, why can't both obeying the law and grace be true? I was talking to a friend of mine's mom once, and we were carrying on this conversation, and she was trying to understand more of what the church believed, and she had had some familiarity with Campus Crusade years before. And her comment to me was this. She said, well, I think Jesus is the best way to God, but I can't accept that he's the only way. This is what she said to me. Jesus is the best way to God, but not the only way. Well, why can't it be both grace and law? Why can't it be both works and grace? Well, Paul is emphatic about this. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He's emphatic. He says, these are mutually exclusive. It is one or the other. It can't be both. He says, why did Christ die? Think about it. Why did Christ die on the cross? If you could get to heaven by being a good person, why did Christ need to die? If you could get to heaven by obeying the law, why did Christ die? If you could get to heaven by your effort and your religious good works, why did Christ die? If you could get to heaven any other way, Christ died for no purpose. It was foolishness if there was another way to be forgiven and made right with God. It isn't that Christ is the best way to God. Jesus is the only way to God. Theologian R.C. Sproul, I heard him say this once. He said, what's so amazing is not that there are not multiple ways to God. What is amazing is that there is any way to God. Because God could have just left us. Sin is so bad that it took the infinite sacrifice of the life of his dear son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And so we need to be clear about the gospel. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter declared, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Paul exclaims here, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Salvation is by grace alone. It is not grace plus our human effort. It is casting ourselves upon the mercy of God and asking for him to give us what we can't earn and what we don't deserve. Grace is by faith alone. It is by saying no to trusting in anything else and saying, I am trusting in Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection. I believe that Jesus died for me, and that alone is what is going to get to heaven. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. It is not Christ plus anything. But as one author said, Christ plus nothing equals everything. And that is grace. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us, Lord, that we can look at our lives and say, yes, we have turned away from trying to earn your favor, trying to undo the past, that we've recognized our own inability and poverty, that we could never do enough, that we could never earn your favor, but that you did what we couldn't do. You loved us when we were unlovely, and you reached down, and you provided for us your son Jesus, who died in our place, who absorbed the punishment that we deserve, who experienced your righteous anger over sin that really belonged to us. And Lord, I pray that we will recognize that when we came to you, that we were united with Christ, that we are in Christ, and that his life now is lived in us and through us. And this isn't just a fiction, that this is the reality of what you have done in our lives and each one who turns to you. And in response, Lord, help us to live out of grace and to love you in return. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.